Well, brethren, I want to continue in my series on the tabernacle today, and this is I think this is like the fifth message I've been able to give, and obviously today we'll be talking about the lampstand, or what's the candlestick, as some have called it, but this is the next piece of furniture in line at the tabernacle. So, if I can take you, just real briefly back through this just a little bit. Again, I put up some pictures, not very many, but I just have a few up here. And it shows you a look down. This is a real representation of the tabernacle. I don't know where this is at, but somewhere in the Middle East. And that's a live version that they've set up there. And you can see on the east side, the east gate is where you would enter in. And immediately after you would enter in the east gate there, or the east entrance, you would pass the bronze altar. And we've talked about the brazen altar on the left side where the sacrifices were placed. And then if you continued toward the entrance of the tabernacle itself, you would pass the bronze laver. And we talked about that for the cleansing of the priests. And then as you approached the tabernacle there, you would have some columns and such that you would pass through, and you'd pass through the gate, as they would call it, the doorway, into the tabernacle itself. Of course, if you remember, I said that the tabernacle was divided into two sections. And so the sanctuary, the holy place, I should say, the holy place was the larger of the two rooms. And then you would go into the most holy place behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant sat. That was the smaller room, about 15 by 15. And the height of it was about 15 feet tall. Actually, that's a little bit higher, I believe, than this peak of this right here. I think this is actually 14 feet or so, if I remember right. So it would be about this high, maybe a slightly higher, pretty much the size of this room. And when you come into the holy place, immediately to the left is the next piece of furniture that you would actually come across, and that would be the lampstand. Exodus chapter 25, go ahead and turn there for me if you would, Exodus chapter 25, and we'll read about this, as the King James puts it, the candlestick. Exodus chapter 25, and let's pick it up here in verse 31. Moses writes what God has told him. He says, "And you shall make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that came out of, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers." And you can kind of look at this to get an idea as we go through this too. And there shall be a knop. In fact, here's a different. I brought up two, but there's a different representation. And you'll see different types, in pictures that you'll see. And I'll get to this in a second. But this is probably, this might be a more realistic version or realistic type than this one right here. This one right here. So let me put this one up here. Let me go on. Verse 35, "And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold, and you shall make seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, and they shall give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be made of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that you make them after their pattern, which was showed in the mount." So he gives a very, actually kind of a detailed description of how to make this candlestick. Now the English word candlestick is from the Hebrew word menorah. And we're all very familiar with the term menorah. This is what, of course, the Hebrews call this, is what a lot of people call this, the menorah, as opposed to the candlestick. Notice in verse 31, again, here's something important. "And you shall make a candlestick," or this menorah, "of pure gold." Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same. So this candlestick, this menorah, was made of one piece, one solid piece of gold. It wasn't pieced together. They didn't make a little branch here and then try to put it on and solder it or somehow. This was actually one solid piece of gold, one talent of gold, as it says. The bowls, the knops, the snuff dishes, all those other pieces, you know, when you total them all together and you look at some of the wording, some of the weights and measures that different sources have for how much this weighed, most of them say are fairly close. You'll vary anywhere from about 94 to 96 pounds to up to 120 pounds. That is a talent of gold. In today's value of gold, which I believe gold is around $660 a troy ounce, this menorah would be worth about $2.4 million of solid gold. I don't know. That would be quite that's quite spectacular. God didn't tell Moses what size to make this. He just told him how much weight. And whatever weight, you know, whatever you can build out of that weight, that's the size it's going to be. Jewish tradition states, for the most part, and I think they said in the Talmud, that it's about 18 hand breadths tall. Now, a hand breadth is about four fingers across. That's a hand breadth, right? Forget the thumb, but just that. And on me, that's approximately 4 inches, I think. From what I was reading, it varied anywhere from 3 to 4 inches or so. And if you total that together, you're looking at about 6 feet approximately. We don't know exactly, but it comes out to somewhere around 6 feet tall. That's according to what the Jews had said in the Talmud. Now, interestingly, when we were in Israel, when the Robinsons were there, the Temple Institute had built a menorah. And they had it behind some plexiglass, and it was on, I don't remember where it was, but it was along one of the walkways, and it was in the Jerusalem quarter. I mean the Jewish quarter, I guess. And it's pretty spectacular. I don't have an image of it, but it's pretty spectacular to see. And if I remember right, my recollection tells me that it was probably about 9 or 10 feet tall. Was it on a platform? I know we took pictures by it, and I remember it being taller than us, and it seemed like it was pretty tall. Now, having said that, it's the Temple Institute, when they built this, they actually built this for the temple, the third temple that comes. They built several different accoutrements and tabernacle furniture. But I thought this was pure gold. Actually, it's not. I found out that it has a bronze substructure, and what they did was they dipped it in a vat of gold. And so what they say is it totals 94 pounds of gold surrounding or gold plating. So in that way, they fulfilled what they believe is the purpose of one piece. They have one solid covering of gold that fills up this, or that surrounds the substructure that they built. So it's a very large, at any rate, it's a very large structure, this menorah, very, very big. And, you know, there's lots of stuff when you read about it, just an amazing amount of stuff, more than I ever thought I could come up with on the lampstand, this menorah, this giant menorah. There's one section here where I came across this very interesting. This is in the Talmud, Yoma 39b, and this is just really, really fascinating. If this is true, it's quite remarkable. But it says this, and it says it a couple different places in different ways, but it says during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple. So we're looking at about, you know, the time that Christ was crucified before the destruction of the temple. They said this. They said, the temple, before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white, nor did the westernmost light shine. So there were several things that they noted were starting to change in some of I don't know if I could say common miracles, but they were miracles that occurred that they saw on a regular basis. For instance, with the crimson-colored strap, you know, you tied the ribbon around the scapegoat, the Azazel goat, and the story went that if God accepted that offering, that it would be turned color. And they said it started to wane during those last 40 years. The western light, and I'll cover this a little bit more, the western light is considered the central light. It's the central light. The menorah was actually not straight in the tabernacle. It was actually turned a little bit. And they consider this the western light. And that was the light that perpetually burned. It never went out, but they started to notice that it would wane and they would have to attend to it more often, and it eventually did go out. But these are things that they've written down, and they have noted in history that these things started to change right about the time that Christ was crucified. How do we know what the menorah looks like? Actually, can you go to the next slide on that? This is Titus, Emperor Titus. He was the emperor that eventually sacked Jerusalem and took the accoutrements of the temple away. Titus's brother the Arch of Titus. They built the Arch of Titus in honor of him and his ransacking of Jerusalem and taking the temple instruments away. And so it's very famous over in Rome. They have the Arch of Titus. And many of you, I'm sure, have seen the relief. But on it depicts, and this was built in, I think, 82 AD. On it depicts the soldiers as they were carrying away a few of the temple artifacts. For instance, the menorah is one of them. Table of showbread you can see in there, as well as the silver trumpets. And I mean, it's very clear you can see the menorah and the table of showbread over to the right. Actually, I think I might have a better picture. But they took it away. And so you can look at that, for instance, right there, and you can see how that is looks very much like this. Right? Look at the two-tier steps we have right here. I mean, this actually was shaped and made off of that representation there, as a lot of them are. And so that's where we see a lot of these, menorahs that were made, fashioned after what we see there back from 81. Now, it could be that they look different. I mean, Maimonides has actually said that they didn't have to be the semicircular branches that come off. He actually had them as these straight lines that he had written. But most of them, I believe, are this semicircle type depiction, maybe this elliptical type depiction that we see. In 2009, there was a dig up by Tiberius, if I remember right, and they found a representation of the temple menorah from the Second Temple period in a dig they did up by Magdala. They were actually doing some to try to construct a women's center up there, and they came across this. And if you can go to the next one there, Greg, or that maybe the that one right there. That one might be kind of hard to see. I don't know if it's possible to zoom in on it. But what they found here on this one, they depicted, of course, the seven-branch menorah, but it was different than the Arch of Titus. And they think that it could have been carved by an eyewitness of the menorah itself in the temple. You can see that it's a little bit different, and its base is a little bit different. It's more triangular in shape than it is with this more hexagonal type position or shape that we have in this menorah. So there could have been, the menorah was probably made several times throughout history. Titus Epiphanes carried it off, they said, and then they had to rebuild that. The Maccabees had to rebuild the menorah too. So it could be that it came with different shapes throughout time as well. Of course, we don't know where the menorah is today, if it even exists, but they took it away, obviously, when Titus sacked Rome. And they carried it off. Some have said, or most, I think most people accept that it was the Temple of Peace, and it resided there till probably in the 400s when Rome finally was ransacked by the Visigoths and the others that came down and took over. They possibly took it away. They're not really sure, but there is a historian. Some have said is the last major historian of the ancient world. If I'm saying this right, Procopius, is that right, Procopius? Says, according to his writings, it says it was carried through the streets of Constantinople during Belisarius, his triumphal procession, and he was Justinian's general. So he had taken it. This was in the, I think, 500s, mid to late 500s, possibly. And so he has this written, that they carried it through. He also records that it was returned back to Jerusalem. And from that point, I haven't found that there's any more record of it. So at that point, who knows what had happened? The Persians pillaged Rome in 614, so it's, maybe they took it away. This is a lot of gold. I mean, if they didn't take this for their temples, they could have melted it down and done any other thing with it. So that kind of gives you just a little bit of a background of the menorah in the tabernacle, and it's just kind of interesting to get a feel and a flavor of it. Let me spend the rest of the time that I have here and talk about the menorah and its representation. Of course, we know that it says that these things were fashioned after the patterns which we see in the heavens. Okay, so the throne of God. And I probably won't spend any, I probably won't spend any time there later, but I'll just mention here, maybe we could turn there real quick in Revelation chapter. Okay, so Revelation chapter 4, and it says out in verse 5, out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings, the voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So this is a representation of the menorah, this lampstand, and this was before the throne. This is where they took that representation, where God took the representation from for the children of Israel to fashion this after. But it has different meanings, and I'm going to show you some of the different meanings that it has, I think, for us today. And some of these things are very obvious, I believe, and some may not be quite as obvious. And I believe that there are many other different ways to understand what the lampstand or the menorah represents for us even today. And certainly this isn't going to be exhaustive. But number one I have for you, number one is this. I have that the lampstand or the menorah represents Christ as the light. And that's a very obvious one, I think, something we've probably all thought of. But the lampstand or the menorah represents Christ as the light. You see, the tabernacle was completely covered inside. You know, it was covered with skins, and I think it was four different layers, if I remember right, that it was covered with. And the final layer, some said it was a porpoise cover, so it was very... it shed water very well. And so it was very, very dark inside. There was no light inside except for the menorah. That was what provided light to the priests as they ministered to God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Psalm chapter 27, you can turn over to Psalm chapter 27. The lampstand provided the light for the, as I said, for the priest to minister. Of course, they had to go before the altar of incense to present the incense that represents the prayers of God. They also lit across the way. It lit the table of showbread so the priests could eat the showbread and receive sustenance from the bread which represents the word. Psalm chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my light," David said. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So God is our light. He is represented through the menorah of that. You know, I think in this society back then, I should say, in the society back then, I believe they understand light a little bit better than we do today even. We take light for granted in many respects. When you walk into a room and it's just lit up, or we have rooms that just automatically light up when you walk in them now. We just flip a switch. It's just a common everyday occurrence and a habit. You walk out even at night and we have street lamps, street lights that are all over the place. You have in the city, we have the city lights that actually illuminate the night skyline. So light is just everywhere for us today with electricity. But it wasn't for them. They didn't have anything like this. So this would probably mean a little bit more to them as far as the metaphorical meaning for them. And even from childhood, children take things for granted because they grow up in that environment, so they don't think about it much. And maybe as we get older, I mean, we obviously think a lot about these things. They didn't think about that. But children then, they would understand what a lamp was for. They would understand that they needed it to be able to see, to move around the house, or to move about at night, to go anywhere. John chapter 8, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 8 now. Jesus tells us something about him in John chapter 8. But John chapter 8, we see here in verse 12, actually, let me look at verse 1 to get the context here. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, which means the temple complex, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, this was in the women's courtyard. This is where the women could come to, because look at what it says in verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. So they brought him out there, and he goes through, and we don't need to go through this section, but he goes through this whole section here, And then he says after, as it ends in verse 12, he says this, these most important words. Then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now this again was during the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a great ceremony called the illumination of the temple that had occurred at this time. And it involved a lighting ritual of four golden oil-fed lamps in the court of the women. And these lamps were huge menorahs. These were 75-foot menorahs, it says in the literature and history. 75-foot menorahs. And the intention, this was a lighting ceremony, it was to happen. Now, obviously, this was the day, but it was coming up. This was going to happen. This was on their minds. They knew this was about to occur later on. But these were gigantic menorahs that lit the temple, you know, at night. And it reminded the people of the pillar of fire that traveled through the wilderness with the children of Israel. And all night long, it shone with brilliance, illuminating as far as the light would reach into the city. And it says that there was celebration and anticipation in the holiest of Israel's men. They would dance and sing psalms of joy and praise before the Lord. This festival was a reminder that God had promised to send a light, the light, to a sin-darkened world. God promised to send the Messiah, that he would return and he would be the light. He would release them from bondage and he would restore their joy. And this is why they were dancing. So imagine, if you could, being in that setting, knowing these things during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, knowing about the menorahs and that these lighting ceremony was about to begin, and imagine what they must have thought when Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He was saying, I am what you are going to light up here. I am the one who brings light to everyone. John chapter 1, turn back over to John chapter 1. John seems to write a lot about this, about Christ in this respect. John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, that is in Jesus, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So again, he's comparing Christ to the light. John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, and in this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Jesus, again, is this light. He's come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And all you have to do is think about, you know, in terms of the men, the high priests, the chief priests, and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, those who came to Jesus, and they would not accept him. They came to him, his light shone upon them, but they rejected him as the light bringer, the light giver, the truth. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, of course, we come down here to the end where it talks about the new heavens and new earth. John does again. And he echoes what is spoken of in Isaiah, I believe the 60th chapter. He echoes these words that Isaiah talked about, where he tells that light will come from where it will come from in the new heavens and new earth. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did light it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. So Jesus represents our light. He lights our light. He lights our path. And that's what we see with this menorah. The second thing I have is this. Light represents the Word of God. Light represents the Word of God. Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 105. Verse 105. This is a memory verse. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As I said before, this was the only source of light in the holy place. This was the only place, only where it came from. You know, you had the altar of incense that lay right before the veil. And they took some coals and they would put it on there from the altar. But those coals didn't give light. I mean, they may have caused a little bit of burning of embers, maybe just a little bit. But certainly there wasn't anything that you could call any source of light. The menorah was the sole source of light. It lit the entire room, and you couldn't see anything except by that. Psalm 119 and verse 130. Just turn over, or just look over across the page, possibly to 130. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed. The entrance of your words, or the opening, as it literally says, it says the opening of your words. This book, this Bible, the opening of your words gives light. It gives understanding unto the simple. So he makes this direct comparison of light and the word of God. Same thing we see here in Proverbs, over in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, for the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So God's word gives us a direction on how to live. It gives us instructions on how to live. It illuminates our mind to the proper way, on which path to take, on which path to walk. You know, to walk or to try and stay on a narrow path, as the way of God is, a very narrow path, it takes some help. It takes to know where those ditches are. You can't stray very far before quickly falling into the ditch. You need light. You need illumination. You need something to help guide you along that narrow path. But to walk that broad way, it doesn't take a whole lot to stay on that path. You have a lot of distance to go before you fall off into the ditch. And it wouldn't take hardly any light at all to stay on that very broad path. So we need the light of God to stay on that narrow path that it's told that we are walking on today. There was a survey done. I don't remember when this was, but I noticed, came across this, a survey done that showed that of, well, let's just call them church groups, just churchianity, that 75% of churchianity people had read the New Testament, pretty much the whole New Testament. But only 20% of them had read the Old Testament. You know, most people, when you go and you look at Protestant churches, you talk to some people that are not in the truth, they don't tend to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. They think it's, for the most part, it's just been done away. There's nothing really of importance in there. There's nothing to lead us to salvation in those words. But that's not what we're told in the New Testament. Look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, as Paul's writing to Timothy here, he's going to give him some instruction about the Holy Scriptures. There was no New Testament. But he says, and from verse 15, 2 Timothy 3, 15, and from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And again, this was not the case where you see the New Testament in place here at this point. He's talking about the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament words can do for us as a light to us. They're given by inspiration of God, but they are profitable for doctrine. They're for reproof, they're for correction, and they're for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, it says, and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Augustine had written, this is an interesting quote, he said that the New Testament lies hidden in the Old Testament. And he said the Old Testament is unveiled in the New Testament. So we have this New Testament that brings even more light on the Old Testament, really. So God's word is full spectrum light. It It not only lights our path and it shows our true, it shows a true and a correct way to live, but God's light cleanses us as well. That's what His Word does for us. It's a cleansing agent. Amos describes the Word as light as well, and I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews first. Why don't you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1? But we'll get to Amos here in a second. But he does describe the Word as light. You know, the sages of old, those sages before the time of Christ, these Jewish teachers, taught that the universe, and they said this, the universe was held together by Torah. They said it was held together by the words of God. And I think they said literally by the alphabet, by the each individual letter in the alphabet as they form the words of God. That's not something that's really that far out there, because notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the power of His word." So not only did God create the world through Christ, but He upholds all the things of creation through His word. The sages went on to say that if Torah is failed to be spoken, much less observed, the world would melt away with a fervent heat. Well, that's the same thing that Peter tells us in 2 Peter. You can turn over to 2 Peter in chapter 3. He says something very similar to this. 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Notice how Peter puts that side by side with the day of the Lord. Now I'd like you to turn back to Amos. Turn back to Amos, if we could. Amos chapter 8. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 8, and it says here in verse 11, "Behold, the days come," and look here how he describes the day of the Lord in terms of its comparison with darkness, okay? "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it." God's word will not be found. It will not be found. In the words of the sages of old, it will not be spoken. And the world will begin to break apart. Over in Amos chapter 5, let's just turn back to Amos chapter 5. In verse 18, Amos 5:18, "Woe unto they," I'm sorry, "woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him." Verse 20, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark, and no brightness in it." So light will not shine with the preaching of the word that has disappeared at this time. The world will turn back to darkness. You know, interestingly enough, you've probably heard along the same thing that the word cleanses us, that the word is compared to light. You know, light is a cleansing agent. Light can be used as a cleansing agent. In San Diego, Palomar Pomerado Health, they're now using high-intensity, broad-spectrum UV light to fuse the DNA of microbes together to destroy any particular microbe. It says that it kills the bugs both in the air and on various surfaces, and recent hospital trials shows that it is 20 times more effective than conventional cleansing and disinfectant methods, just from UV light. Now, since it's UV, it destroys just about everything, so you can't be in the same room. So what they found in Scotland at the University of Strathclyde in Glasgow, they've been experimenting with using light waves to decontaminate exposed areas. But they're using a very, very narrow part of the visual of the light spectrum, the visual light spectrum that we can see. They're using the violet-colored portion. The team found that they could safely reduce bugs in the hospital wards, and they said when it's used in an empty room, surface bacteria levels were reduced by 90%. When it's used in rooms occupied by MRSA-infected burn patients, the effectiveness of this particular light varied between 56% and 86%, depending on the length of time that the system was operated. The word compares to the light. The light is a cleanser, right? And we talked about that before, how the word cleanses us. We talked about that around the Passover time. And it does the same thing. Light is a cleansing agent. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Here we are again. Christ is at the Passover. And he's talking to his disciples, and he says something here about cleansing. John chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So the light of God's word cleanses us, it washes us, it enables us to have an effective communion and a relationship with God. Imagine, if you could, talking to God in prayer. Maybe you spend 4 or 5 hours a day talking to God in prayer, but you never spend any time in the Word. You never spend any time reading the Word of God. We would completely miss out on the cleansing of our wrong thoughts, our wrong habits, the wrong directions, because we're not getting the instruction of the words of God. James actually tells us, he says that we don't receive the things that we ask of him, because the things that we ask amiss. And so the only way to really understand the thoughts of God, to put them in our minds, to take them on to be part of us, so that we can know the right things to ask, or to spend time in God's word, so that we can seek the right ways. Number three that I have as a representation of menorah is this. Number three is the branches represent the chosen of God. The branches represent the chosen of God. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 32, we can see this again. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 32, it says, and 6 branches came out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of one side, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other. Now, 6 is the number of man. 7 is the number of perfection. Of course, man is imperfect and Christ is perfect. And Christ is that 7th one. There are many different ways you can look at this, and sometimes they'll represent one thing and sometimes they'll represent another in the menorah. But you know, when you look at this in Exodus chapter 25, at first glance, it looks like there are just 6 branches in the menorah, because it talks about the 3 coming out one side and 3 out the other. But when we put 2 things together, we see there indeed are 7. Verse 37, for instance, we see that you shall make the 7 lamps. You shall make the 7 lamps thereof. There shall be light of it. And then it says in verse 31, it says that the 6 branches are to come out of what's termed the yarek. It's that central portion right here. Just that central portion that runs down the middle. The 6 branches are to come out of that one central shaft called the yarek. Now, Strong's Concordance says this. This is interesting. It says, by euphemism, it means the generative parts. The generative parts. This is the same word, yarek, that's used in Genesis chapter 46. And you can just reference that. Genesis 46, 26. Where it says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins. His generative parts. Judges chapter 8, verse 30, you can reference that as again. It says, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. The body there is the same word, yarek. It says generative parts. And so the central yarek was to figuratively generate these 6 branches that came out of it. They were really to come out of the main trunk. Oh, I should have had you hold your spot in John 15 again. John 15. We were just there. John 15, again, we see this as Jesus is talking to his disciples at the Passover, and he tells them that he is the one that generates them. John 15, verse 5, down further it says, in verse 5, it says, I am the vine. It says, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. You without me can do nothing. So the branches can't live on their own. They need the vine to survive, to live. And as I said before, in the temple, the central lamp right here was called the west, or the western lamp. That was the center one. It was the one that was lit continually, which fulfilled the command that the lamp should burn continually, as he was told to Moses that this should be a perpetual burning. It should burn perpetually. Now, they put out the other ones to clean them, but the central one stayed lit. They always kept it lit. It had about the oil, if I remember right, the oil of about a half of an egg. Half of an egg. That's how much oil they poured in that. And they always made sure it was lit. They would do whatever they could do, change the wicks out to always keep it lit in the center. They always kept that one, the one lit. And they would always light the outer ones from the central position. They couldn't light it from anything else. They couldn't light it from any other source. The light could only come from the center. And that went only from the altar. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. We get this sense, again, of light as the children of God represented as well. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, the light of the world is a title that Jesus took to himself, but here he places upon us. However, we understand that that light ultimately comes from him as that central lamp, that center position, and we are lit from him to use his light through us to shine to others around us. Now, Paul says something similar in 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 5. He's telling us about the Lord coming as a thief in the night, and that will not overtake us. And he's going to tell us why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "For you yourselves know perfectly," in verse 2, "that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." So we are generated by the Yarek from that generative part, the central candlestick. We are all generated of him and are the children of light. And because of that, we don't have to grope in the dark. We don't have to wonder in trepidation and fear of Christ's coming. It's not going to come as a thief, it says. You are not of the children of darkness, that this day may overtake you. So we have to be watchful. And because we have the light, we're able to be watchful of those things that are to come to pass. The fourth thing I have here that the menorah represents, or parts of the menorah, is this. Number four is the wicks. The wicks represent our continual and daily trimming and cleansing. The wicks represent our continual and daily trimming and cleansing. The priests had these tongs and these snuff dishes, and they did the work of this menorah continually. I mean, this was a perpetual thing. They were cleaning the wicks. They were trimming the wicks. They had to make sure that they were always burning correctly. They added oil to the lamps. In the mornings, they would come and they would put out, you know, these. And some, I know there's some different ideas. Some say that some were burning and some weren't. But in general, they would put out the six different lamps and leave the central one lit. It says that God told him, he said to take care of it morning and evening, or evening and morning, I guess. But so they would do this as a ritual, as a habit, as the command said, to do it in the evenings and the mornings, where they would put it out in the morning because it burned all night, and they would take care of it. They would tend it, and they would trim it, and they would replace it with oil. Now, if you've had an experience with lamps, as I'm sure you all have, especially older brethren here, you probably had lamps in your house with oil lamps. I remember my grandmother having lots of oil lamps around. And when you burn them for a while, they get carbon buildup on it. Well, the candles do the same thing, but they get carbon buildup on it. And it doesn't allow, in a lamp, doesn't allow the oil to transmit through that wick very well. And so you get very weird looking flames, I guess, sometimes higher than normal. Sometimes they flicker like crazy, but it's not a constant steady flowing light that you may need to see whatever you're going to do. Certainly it would be horrible to try and think about writing some letter or something if your candle was just flickering up and down. That would be very annoying. So changing or trimming the wicks would allow the light to burn and allow the oil to flow in a proper fashion so that they would burn correctly. So the same is true in our lives today. We have to be daily purged of the carbon buildup, you know, that we get in living in this world, of the sinful cares that can inhabit our lives, can take over us and stifle the flow of the Holy Spirit in us. These are, well, think about the things that we go through on a daily basis. We're bombarded constantly by different ideas. The spirit of Satan is working through the power of the air to try to inhabit our minds. And our mind is a battleground. It's where the battleground takes place. And so we have to be purged regularly through this morning and evening work of the wick. And so there's the idea that we spend time with God in the morning and the evening to cleanse us and to purge us and to trim us. Obviously, if we don't take care of these things, the Spirit of God will not flow through us properly and the flame will eventually die out. Christ says again in John chapter 15, it says, He purges every son whom He loves that He may bring forth more fruit, and that can only occur through the power of God, the Spirit flowing through us, just as the oil flew through the wick. Last thing I'll mention here is something that I had gotten out of this book Mr. Robinson let me borrow. This is a really good book, The Shadow of Heavenly Things, Revealing the Body of Messiah in the Tabernacle by Bradford Scott. He's actually online too, and I think most of this is online that you can probably look up and read. But I want to read you some stuff that he said in here, which I thought was very fascinating, and I'll kind of close with some of these things. He says this in his book. He says that in many pagan religions and cultures, the sun is worshipped and served as a god. However, according to Scripture, the sun is placed in the heavens to serve mankind and at the same time to rule over the day. The obvious dichotomy is untangled when we see the meaning behind the word for the sun, Shemesh. Shemesh is the word for the sun. The word has several interesting characteristics, he says. We begin with the dual meanings of the word and how they are translated. The word Shemesh is generally translated as the big ball of fire in the sky. The word Shamash, replace the E's with the A's, he says the word Shamash, which is the verbal root of Shemesh, means to serve or to minister. The central lamp or the candle in the menorah, in the Hanukkah menorah, which has nine positions, the central candle is called the Shamash. It is the one that ministers to the others. It's the ministering candle. It's the one that bears the light that will light all of the other candles. He goes through some technical things here, which I don't think I want to spend any time on. But he does note here, he uses some words to show how he uses some, not words, but consonants, and to show how some of these words mesh together. But he says that, he says he finds it interesting, you know, the words son and minister is found in the nature of the Messiah. I think it's Malachi who talks about the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. And he says that you could actually just as well change that out to minister because of the way that the wording is, the way that he has seen the Hebrew words play together, that it actually could just be rendered the minister of righteousness because that's really what the driving factor is. Because in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, what does it say? It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Zechariah chapter 3 again brings this out. It says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows who sit before you, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch. The last thing I'll tell you is another thing that he brought out here to show you the representation of Jesus as the menorah. He says in the temple reading, I believe probably on the Day of Atonement, when Jesus began his ministry, and he went into the temple and he picked up the scroll of Isaiah. He says that at that time, this was something called the Haftarah, which the reading of the day would be after the Torah reading. And he says that the way that this worked was you would come in to do this Haftarah, and the person who was to minister to everyone that day was the Shamash. It was the Shamash. It was that central position. And the way it worked was there was a pedestal that person reading would stand up on. And then on each side, there would be three priests that would stand, that would be part of the helpers of that service. And so the idea was that when Jesus got up in that position, that he was, when people were looking at what was going on, they would recognize that as this menorah. And that the Shamash was the ministering one that he was reading. And when the words were read, what does it say? It says that, if I remember right, it says that he handed the scroll to the one, I guess, to the priest. And that handing the scroll out was him handing off the words, or him illuminating the words of the truth to those who were ministering. So these would be the three people standing next to him. This would be him in the central position, that Shamash, or the serving minister. There's so many things. There's just so many other things with the menorah that, when I was reading through some of these things, it's just fascinating, all the fascinating things that it represents. But maybe as we close here, you can think about the menorah as not only as some of the things we were talking about, but as in this last thing here, it says that Jesus is the Shamash. He's the central position of the menorah, and that he says that he came to serve, to be a servant for all. And what does he say to us? He says in Matthew. He says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11, he said, "He that is greatest among you shall be servant." And so let me close just by telling us to think on those things, that as we go out, that we should make sure that we emulate our Lord and Master, and that we attempt to be servants as well.